I actually took a little of the time last night, relaxed, and even on Friday nights now, I'm actually trying to go to the member site, take a little break, listen to a sermon, see who's teaching, and not just use all that time in the sense that I prepare, although I could certainly use that, but it's become part of what I also would like is to be taught at the same time. Because while I learn from teaching, I learn in preparing to teach, I also have the desire to listen and be taught. So I'm trying to, in that sense, incorporate other men as they speak into my sermon prep. Not so much to copy them, but in this case it helps. Rex Sexton gave his sermon, which is on the member site. It was on the favorite side. It's getting a fair amount of play. And it's the name of it is The Persecution Has Begun. I actually had talked to Rex about it and asked for some of his notes because we've discussed this issue a bit. But it's an interesting thing when you begin to look around the world at the persecution that has begun to descend on Christian communities in many places. In Egypt, under Hosni Mubarak, which was the dictator that was the head of Egypt, leading Egypt for many, many years, there was a 15% of the population that is Christian, Coptic Christian. And they were tolerated. They were allowed to exist in Egypt. Now, regardless of what you think about the word dictator and what kind of tactics and politics existed, the fact is, in that environment, the Coptic Christians were allowed to exist. In the environment that replaced him at the time, they were not. Their churches were burnt, many people were driven from jobs and homes, and many people were killed. Now, the same story could be told basically in Iraq under Saddam Hussein, another bad word in the historical lexicon, and he did many bad things. But the fact is, under Saddam Hussein, 5% of the population of Iraq was Christian, and they were allowed to exist. In fact, his foreign minister, that some of you going back to that time, Tariq Aziz, which represented him to the press continuously, was a Christian, part of that Christian community. And they were allowed to exist. They have not been allowed to exist since. In that sense, their churches being burned down, some of their houses and homes being destroyed, their lives at stake. The same thing is now happening in Syria. Bashar al-Assad, the dictator running Syria to this day, quite frankly, had a population of 10% of his nation that were also Christian community that were allowed to exist. And in the chaos that has resulted now from the civil war that has ensued, those who are trying to topple him in many respects are not tolerant of those people, and the same process is happening there. So we see in many places, I could give numerous examples. I pulled a few up that Rex had also commented on. But I could go to Nigeria and look at the Boko Haram circumstance there. The Boko Haram is a Muslim group that is actually trying to start a civil war in Nigeria. And they have killed many people. And the thing that happened most recently was the when they came and took captive up to 300 young girls from a school, a Christian school. Now, I watched that because I watched the Nigerian headlines. I think it took 3 weeks for that incident to hit the world stage. 3 weeks. Now, if that would have been in reverse, if you would have had a Christian group do the same thing in reverse, there would have been riots within days. So I'm just saying the Christian communities around the world in various respects are under assault. Now you can say, well, okay, but that's historical Christianity, custom Christianity, Coptic Christianity. You know, there's so many different branches of that. But the fact is, Christianity is no longer being tolerated in places where it used to openly exist. Unfortunately, historically, Christians have also not been very tolerant of anybody else. And you can go back and look at the history of the Crusades, the history of the Inquisition. It does seem to be when individuals rise to power that they use it to in an abusive way, in a very selfish interest. The First Crusade, basically, as it is called, was when European knights and European mixture of peasants and individuals that banded together and went down to the Middle East and captured Jerusalem, 1099. In that case, the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews were all killed. It was just easier to indiscriminately kill everyone than it was to try to sort out what the difference would be. So again, it's not a very pretty picture when you go back and look at that historically. But we're entering a time, and I thought it was interesting the way Rex was pointing out some of the circumstances that would take place. He gave one sermon. He said it's probably a two-part, which means probably it's three or four. So you'll get to listen to much of his description as that is put into place. Later Crusades, though, were not so much to necessarily secure dominion of only the Middle East. It was effectively to secure dominion of anyone who was an opponent of the Catholic Church. And that included the Sabbath keepers. Obviously, it included at times the Jews and other Christians that no longer agreed to submit to the authority that was then in place. So when these things start to take place, they go in many directions. And those who are not part of the system become the targets. Daniel 11 is a reference prophetically to the end time. And it just makes a reference. I only want to use a part of it. But Daniel 11 in verse number 32. It's in the midst of the prophecies of the end time, the northern king, and the conquests and the battles that take place. It says in that context, verse 32, says the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now the word great exploits is in italics, so the sense is they're trying to, in the translation, describe the fact that the people who know their God are going to be strong. And in that strength, they're going to have to hold on and stand fast and do great things by God's power. The Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, or at least one, translates that the people devoted to God will stand firm. Those devoted to God are not going to be moved. So my question then is, I'll leave the sermon at this point on the persecution to Rex, and you can follow up on his sermon if you desire. My question is, how well then do we know God? The people who know their God shall be strong. How well do we know God? The people devoted to God will stand firm. To what degree are we devoted to Him? It's the same question, just two different translations of that verse. So the second question then, first being how well do we know God? How devoted are we to Him? The second question then is, in times of persecution, will we be able to stand firm? And that's the response to the first part of the question as it stands. You see, the answer to the second question is dependent on what the answer to the first question is. How well do we know God? Know Him in a personal relationship, as the way we would know someone intimately, over a long-term association, to deeply understand that person and what their will would be. Will then we be able to stand firm based on how well we know God and how well we do look to Him and are devoted to Him in that way? Matthew 23 references the history, basically, of civilization, if we could say it that way. Matthew 23 and verse number 27, at least going through the passage. Need to back up just a little bit here. Christ is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. He's saying you play religion, but you're not really truly pure. And starting in verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men." They're religious. In that sense, they would appear, these are Jewish, but they would appear to be, in our modern analogy, Christians. "But inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We would not have done those things. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." And it says, "From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." He's saying, in the order of the Old Testament, where Chronicles is at the end, which is the original order of the Old Testament books, that from Genesis to Chronicles, from the beginning to the end, you have killed righteous people. Or righteous people have been murdered by people like you. And that's what Christ is addressing. So in that sense, we are warned scripturally that in the end time, prior to Christ's return, there will be persecution. And it is persecution that is no different than the types of persecution that have existed all the way back to the time of Abel, which was the first record that was given. Now, it's interesting in that regard, then, okay, are we, in times of persecution, going to be able to stand firm? And the Bible then gives us a response to part of that question. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 10. Second Timothy 3:10. Paul says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch." He said, I have suffered. You have watched it. You've seen it. You know. He says, "Iconium, Lystra, you know what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We can say, well, you know what? That hasn't really been happening to us. And indeed it hasn't. We have lived in a little bubble of peace and a bubble of prosperity that is unusual and different from what has been over the course of the last 6,000 years. But it will come again. And brethren, we need to be able to stand. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will one day return. And what Rex was saying is it's already begun. You can see a cultural change taking place around the world. And then he tied it into literally what is being brought then into our schools and our local politics and our social environment that is part of our cultural system here today. That is the beginning of a persecution that will increase. It says, "Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And notice what part of his response to them is when persecution comes, what it is that we need to do. "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what God says, it's in His Word. Make sure you read it. Make sure you study and drink this in, and that it becomes part of you, because it will equip you to do what you need. It will complete you to be a whole person. And so the response that Paul gives specifically to the suffering and the persecution that he faced was that the church needed to be grounded in God's words, that that would equip them to go forward accordingly as was needed. Now, it's interesting if you think about various examples, and one that came to my mind was the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness by Satan. Satan challenges him, and Christ's response was, "It is written." So Satan moves and challenges him again. Christ did that three times. "It is written, it is written, it is written." He just went right back and said, "Well, here's what God says." That was his defense. His defense was knowing and quoting and offering back the answer to the question, God's word. So a fundamental part, I think, of knowing God, how well do we know God, is to know exactly, absolutely what God says. You're going to have to take the time to put your nose into the words of God and to drink them in and let them become part of you. That takes much time, many years, truly, to absorb God's words and make them part of the way you think, the things that run through your mind, the things that you imagine in the back of your mind, to be filled with these words. It needs to be. When we're on the council many times, something will come up, and we're not quite sure on a policy matter, or even in some cases a doctrinal statement, where that originated, you know, how that was formulated. And literally there will be somebody there in the council who can usually go back and say, either Gerald Selig in the sense of being secretary and going back and being able to say, well, here's what happened in the meetings, here's the decision that was made, here were the options that we looked at. And you go back and he will lay out a historical background for the question that's at hand. And it's really helpful in that way. When I look at Stephen's defense before his own death, that's what he did, Acts chapter 7. He went back and started with Abraham. He said, well, here's what happened. He started with Abraham, and he walked through biblical history by not scripture and verse, chapter and verse, because it didn't exist back then. It was a story. And he walked through the story, and he brought it all the way down to Jesus Christ. And then he says, you did this. You did this. And it's just what Christ had told the Pharisees. But he walked through the history. He knew his words. He had read these books. They were in his heart to the point where he could literally stop and tell the story. Now, obviously, God's Spirit, God says, don't be so worried now about what you're going to say. I will be your words. But God is only going to bring out what we have in us. He's not going to put in us what isn't there. You just have to know in terms of what God means by that. I've seen it many times. You see it when people teach and speak here with the men in church, when it comes up, the messages that dovetail together, when they have not collaborated in those things. But it's God bringing out of them what is in there, not bringing and putting in something they never knew. That's just simply not how it takes place. If you go then down to Psalm 119, there's such a reference here. Psalm 119 is incredibly long. You know, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. This is what I think about. This is what I process. This is what I reflect on. When a question or problem comes up, this is where my mind goes. Goes to your law. I think about that. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So you think about it. And it actually helps you make a decision on how it is you will walk through that day. It lights the way in terms of what the truth is and how to proceed. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I'm afflicted very much. So he's going through trouble, struggle, possibly at times persecution. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Now, that's just a portion of that very long psalm, but I think it's very reflective of God saying, this is my word, and then the response to that being, okay, I'm going to think about that. I'm going to live that. I'm going to keep that in my mind, and as I face trouble, as people set the snare for me, as I face persecution, I'm going to know what to do. Because I will have thought through that, and it is in my heart already. Paul in Philippians contrasts the same thing, basically, that went back to what Jesus Christ was addressing. But he draws a contrast between those who claim to know God and those who truly do know God. Because there are many who say, I know God, and they do not. They really do not understand. And it's the difference between those who are just religious and those who are the church. And notice I said those who are the church, not those who are in the church. Because I thought that through. And you know what? Sometimes we go to church, right? And the church becomes a place. And it becomes the congregation is the church. And that's fine. The church means house of God, basically, in the text, or at least in the translation. That word means that. But the church is actually where God, his spirit is. So sometimes we think of, if I was to say, well, it's those who are in the church, technically it's true, but we can begin to think of that as, well, I'm part of this organization. I'm part of this group. I'm part of this congregation. But the honest answer is, you have to be part of the body of Christ. Not part of any body or part of the organization. It doesn't work the same way. So it's the real thing. Matthew 7. Look at some of the references then and the way those people who were religious are recorded in the Bible coming before, in that sense, God. But they're not really the church. Or it's even maybe one step more than that. Let me maybe define that. You can have God's Holy Spirit, and we would say that you are converted. But if you're not led by the Spirit, then you're not truly following God. So in that sense, you could be converted, but not being led by the Spirit. Therefore, you're not really responsive to God's call. And apart from repentance, you're like those foolish virgins who had oil, but it wasn't enough, and it wouldn't finish in the end. So you can have the oil, but have so little that your flame is going out. And it's simply not going to pass muster in that sense. But Matthew 7, verse 21, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I read a book this week that was loaned to me that was interesting, and it was talking about a church organization that has prophets among the church who practices the laying on of hands, and there are people who appear to be healed in response to that. And some of the prophecies of their prophets actually come to pass. They've written them down, and it happens. And then one of their leaders just happened to go out and kill a whole bunch of people. And the actual church protected that leader until they had no more option, and finally that leader then himself was killed. Now, I tried not to make that too specific, because the fact is it's a story you're going to recognize if I said so. But the point is, there are people who actually, by Scripture, cast out demons, do wonders in God's name, and God says, I don't know you. I don't know you at all. In fact, I never knew you. It's as if we never had a relationship at all. So it could apply to those who are Christian in name, or it could apply to those who, quite frankly, in turning away, maybe I should say, as Frank addressed, have simply gone to sleep. If you go to sleep and you wake up and there's time, then the virgins, all of them, went to sleep. Five woke up and they were ready, and five woke up and you know what? They could not quite get ready in time, and it was over. So the reference is there. God doesn't say, yeah, I know you, but don't worry, we're friends. Because he doesn't really address it that way. Go down to Matthew 25 to where the parable of the foolish and wise virgins is. And verse number 12, and it just says, well, the cry in verse 11 is, Lord, Lord, open to us. It's time for the wedding. Open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. He's talking to virgins who have oil, who portray a part of the church. And he says, I don't know you. The door's closed. So the reference to knowing God, part of that is doing God's will. Part of that is certainly having his Spirit and being led by it. But quite frankly, even as I've addressed more recently, there are levels of obedience. You can obey God because you have no choice, like a little child. And you can come to obey God because maybe this is a good thing to do. This will benefit us in some way. That is the way the law would be applied in a society. But when you begin to obey God to his glory, when you begin to obey God because it is a matter of faith, it is a higher level, quite frankly, of obedience. And I think it's the type of obedience and the type of relationship that we need to strive to attain. 1 John 2, in no way is the law ever abrogated, set aside as if it doesn't matter. You cannot go around it. Go out and prophesy, and it comes to pass. Go out and lay your hands on someone, and they are healed, and then go out and kill people. It simply is not going to happen in that way. But 1 John 2, in verse number 3, John is certainly a long ways toward the back of the Bible, but it's coming. It says, now by this we know that we know him. Now, this is the way we know God, says, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, violates his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We're not talking about the weakness of the flesh, which is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on repentance. We're talking about those who simply do not obey God and follow him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked, just the way Christ showed as he lived on this earth. He set the example. But knowing God, again, goes beyond obedience, and I would say it goes beyond obedience to faith. That does not mean we cease to obey or we no longer need to obey. The spirit of the law does not violate the letter of the law. That's not how that works. It's a higher standard, not a competitive standard. But knowing God goes beyond obedience to faith. How many times have we looked at the chapter in Job, after all the trial and struggle, after all the lessons and the perspective, and finally Job says, you know, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He was the most righteous man, apparently, on the face of the earth, and yet God wanted to bring him to a higher level of understanding and perspective, to where he would know God in a more perfect way. And Job, after he had suffered, he said, I now see you. I only knew you. It's like the difference between seeing God as an MP3 or a video, all right? There's more there to understand. There's more to grasp. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 1. Paul's so very descriptive, and it comes down to, do we know God, and does then God know us? And Paul constantly brings this out in various ways. But Philippians 3, verse number 1, says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He reminded them of things that he had already said. He says, beware of dogs, evil workers, of the mutilation. That's a reference to the same thing. Even Christ said, don't throw your, crumbs to the dogs. You can say, well, that's just a reference to a puppy, but he was making a spiritual analogy from that, so it had greater application. The mutilation was a person who was circumcised, but they were not really following God. They had physically done something, but physically is not enough. It's not enough to just obey because you have to. It's not enough to just obey because it's good. There is a higher standard. He said, we are the circumcision as compared to the mutilation, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in this flesh. Our obedience gives us no confidence of salvation or forgiveness, because it is a matter of grace. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if we were to look at physical things, Paul says, I certainly could make a list. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he goes through and he lists a number of things in reference to how he's lived his life that others would not be able to compare themselves to him physically. But then he discounts. He said, but that's really not the point, is it? Verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He said, you take it all away. It's all gone as far as I'm concerned. I serve Jesus Christ. And I count it as rubbish, what he lost, or his honors, his decorations, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. As I was saying, we have to go beyond knowing God through obedience to knowing God by faith. It doesn't do away with obedience, but it is a higher standard. Says that I may know him. He's talking about raising the bar in the relationship to God in order to know God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. In Paul's mind, Paul was going to walk all the way through to the finish and die, suffer and die for Jesus Christ. And he considered that part of getting to know Christ by walking through the steps that Christ had led. It says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's a very, very powerful passage. And each of us is not called to be the Apostle Paul. Barnabas was not even called to be the Apostle Paul. Paul was. But he did fulfill, as we would understand, his calling. So knowing God, getting to know God, is about the mind of Jesus Christ being formed in us. That's what it is. It actually is a process. I would say it both physically and spiritually takes place. You say, well, how can the mind of Christ be part of a physical process? Well, I want to offer something, and I want to offer it very lightly. But I want to suggest something for your consideration. There was a study that was published from JAMA Psychiatry on the web. May 28 was when it was released. It's very current. And the title of it was Porn May Be Messing With Your Head. Now, my issue is not porn. My issue is just simply the process of the human brain, the way God created it. So I'm not going to argue all of the points here. Simone Kuhn did a study with other individuals that were part of it. And what they did was they took some men, healthy men, different ages, and they did brain scans and tests on them while they also were asking them how much porn did they watch or participate in or use. And in the end, they said, well, this doesn't prove, you know, whether the cart came before the horse or the horse came before the cart, but literally there was a difference in the brain scans, in the response between parts of the brain, and in the size of the portions of the brain that they studied. It's an amazing thing, but again, before I would get into all the technical arguments, let me just appeal to logic. Don't you think that if a person has a stroke and they work hard and retrain their mind, they learn to walk again in some cases, you learn to use their arms again, learn to speak again? And some of that literally comes in the process of activating the brain and rewiring it to do what needs to be done. I think that I could prove that, but I don't need for the purpose of the sermon. So anyway, the lead author of the study just said this at the end of the article. They said other behaviors, such as driving a taxi, are linked to changes in brain size and functioning. You can take a person with a specific job and you can do a brain scan and you can actually measure some difference in the brain because of what their skills are, what their focus is, where they put their time and energy. All right? There's books on it. There's other things. I won't go there fully. But it says this. Basically, everything that people do very frequently can shape their brain structure and function. Now just think of that in the most simplistic way and then connect it to taking on the mind of Jesus Christ. If we're going to take on the mind of Jesus Christ and we're going to meditate on God's words through the day and we're going to process and reach out and try to apply those principles that are positive and good and we're going to minimize those things which are negative and evil, believe it changes our, you talk about, I've changed my mind. I think you literally wire your brain in response to what your focus is. So taking on the mind of Jesus Christ changes your brain. That would be my argument. I think I could do the research, but I don't think sermon-wise it would be necessary. I think we can accept that in the most basic way. Isn't that what God says? Take on Jesus Christ. Live this way, think this way, speak this way, and it will change you. It will change you in ways that I think we could, if we had the ability to test it out, I think we could legitimately prove. So again, go back and look at the way Paul describes some of these things. Conceptually, that changes the way I read some of these scriptures. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse number 26, says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when you're the son of a father, you have some of the characteristics of the father. And the analogy here is that we're sons of God, we can say by his spirit, but the honest answer is, I think that changes us. As many of you, as were baptized unto Christ, have put on Christ. And then it says, there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And it says, frankly, it ties you all the way back into Abraham. Now, we're his seed by faith. But the fact is, God knows his own. And he knows, he recognizes his own. And I believe that, quite frankly, it even includes the physical change. Galatians 4, verse 19, just going over. It says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You know, the more I try to do good, the more I strive and set my mind to do good, the better things get. The easier it is to do so. And the more I allow my brain and mind to wander, the more of a struggle it is to come back onto the path. It's just simply the way it works. He says, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone, but he says, there's some things I just need to say. I have some doubts. So there's times when Paul corrects the church for their blessing and for their benefit. And there's times when he encourages them and thanks them and shows his appreciation for their service, their sacrifice and service. Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ is spiritual. I think we understand. I think unity in the church is part spiritual and it's part physical. And would it not be amazing by taking on Jesus Christ, in some ways we actually become a little bit more related to each other in the way we think. And frankly, even in the way our mind, our brains are wired, they would allow us to be more tolerant and more patient and more capable of portraying what God intended us to be, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Going back to Philippians. I want to have the mind of Christ. And I want to have as much of the mind of Christ as is available to me, and yet I'm the one who gets in the way. I'm the one that learns the lesson and then turns around at some point and do not apply that which I then know and understand. And God in his mercy brings me back. But Philippians 2 is talking about the mind of Jesus Christ. It says, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. I wonder to what degree, in order to be like-minded, that there is a physical component that becomes part of that as well. Now, the physical is not the most important part. Obviously, the spiritual is. But I do wonder if in taking on the mind of Christ, there are changes that take place literally in the structure of our mind that allows us to be closer to one another as well. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How many problems have existed in the church because of humility? How many arguments have we had because of humility? How many differences of opinion that brought out a breach of some kind because of humility? humility never injured the church, never injured God's people. So going back to those questions, how well do we know God, and to what degree are we devoted to him? And secondarily, in times of persecution, will we be able to stand? And the best I can understand from looking at that is, as I said, the answer to the second question is dependent on the answer to the first. How well we know God will determine how well we are able to stand in the end when time and trouble comes. Trouble is on its way. We never get the timing right. We always think it's here before it arrives, but it is on its way. And it was helpful for me to just listen to Rex as he walked through some of the circumstances and then began to show the application in our own culture, in our own society, in the governance, in the schools, in the workplace, as these things begin to be enforced. Persecution is on its way, and yet we have to be able to stand. And the answer to how we do that is going to be how well we know God and how important his words and the mind of Jesus Christ is to us, and to what degree we actually take it on and causes, I believe, both physical but ultimately and more importantly, a spiritual change.